Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started because once again, we have a lot to cover today. We have several passages from last week that we did not get through that we wanted to lift up today, as well as we wanted to talk a little bit about our history and tradition and how we can move forward as a congregation that is fully affirming to the LGBTQ plus community. One of the things, there was two questions last week, and I said that I wanted to respond to those questions. One was on the biblical definition of abomination. And actually, with both definitions that I have up here, I need to learn to trust myself sometimes because my definition of abomination last week was correct. And the other thing is we talked about specifically the Greek word malakos, which means soft. And there was a question about what does that mean to be soft? And I was like, I don't exactly know, but here's what I think. And I was actually right about that, too. So I need to start trusting myself more. So the very first question, what does abomination? So in the Bible, it is an act that falls outside of normative behavior in a particular culture and was therefore considered unnatural or unclean. So there were many lists of what they considered to be an abomination. The one that we really focused on was the passage that said, a man shall not lie with another man. It is an abomination. But that list is not just talking about a man lying with another man. There's a whole bunch of things that they considered abominations, things that we now do today, things like eating pork, rabbit, or lobster. We talked about the mixing of fabrics, men having long hair or women having short hair. Those were all considered biblical abominations. So again, anything that was considered unclean is the definition for abomination. The second thing is when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 6, the actual Greek word was malakos, which literally means soft. We then talked about through each translation through the generations, it started with soft, it then moved to the word effeminate, eventually it moved to the word homosexual. But the actual Greek word there was malakos, which means soft. And specifically, scholars think that Paul was using it metaphorically, and it describes people who are morally weak. We also talked about all of those acts in 1 Corinthians. Those were acts that oppress someone in that list. Specifically, to be soft or malakos means you're oppressing yourself. You are opposing yourself when you are considered morally weak. So that is what is being lifted up there for those two terms. Last week, we talked about several passages in the Old Testament. You'll see that the ones marked in red are the ones that seem to speak against the LGBTQ community. And so we already talked about Genesis. We talked about Leviticus. But there's other passages that we're going to briefly go through today, one of which is Isaiah 56, which actually lifts up eunuchs, which eunuchs would be like a biblical equivalent to what members of the LGBTQ community might be today. And then also there's several passages of same-gender relationships. Not necessarily romantic, although I don't want to completely rule that out either. But we're going to talk about some actual very high-level, full-of-love relationships. Same thing as you have Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 6, we talked about last week. But we are going to talk about Romans 1 this week, and we're also going to talk about 1 Timothy 1. We'll also look at Matthew 1 just for a fun fact about Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, as well as Matthew 19, which revisits the topics of eunuchs. So again, we're going to do all of these very quickly, although each one of these passages could have its own class that we could really dive deep into. But we're going to do it quickly. My hope is at the very least you walk away from this class with a very foundational understanding of these passages, that you are able to engage in conversation with someone who might try to use this as a weapon against the LGBTQ community. And again, you always know that if it becomes almost too advanced, you can always reach out to me. Pat.
Can you put together for us a brief, I don't even say summary of each, but what you want us to, what a good takeaway is, and so that we're better on.
Absolutely. Here's what I'm going to do. At the end of the class, I have my notes up here. I'm going to leave them here, but maybe everyone can just sign saying that you would like those copy of those notes, and I'll make sure that when I put it together, I'll email it to you. So we're going to dive right into our Romans passage. This is Romans 1, verse 26. Very first note, this is the only time that lesbians are mentioned in the Bible. Everything else lesbians have been fully excluded because we've been looking at power dynamics. And it was always men who were abusing other men. That's kind of what we were focusing on. It was the powerful abusing the powerless. So this is the very first time that lesbians are now included. And this is what it says. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for this error. So this first section of Romans, which is verses 26 and 27, all of this is all about things that people were doing that they felt were degrading to God. And so Paul, who was the letter of the author of the letter to the Romans, created an entire list of everything that he thought that the Gentiles were doing against the law. He is referring specifically to the Gentiles and not the Jews in that area. The Jews were adhered to by the law, but the Gentiles fell outside of the original Jewish law. So he creates this list. So the very first thing is, who is the them that God gave up to their degrading passions? And it's the Gentiles, as I just said. But again, they're not following Jewish law. They were not even instructed to follow Jewish law. Therefore, they cannot sin against it. But why would God specifically focus on the Gentiles here? It's because of their idolatry. They were choosing to worship the created thing rather than their creators. So the point of this is, Gentiles are in need of the saving work of Christ because of their idolatry. And Paul will go on from here to show that Jews are in need of the same saving work because of their disobedience. So the point of this entire passage, not just that one singular verse, but the entire passage of Romans chapters 1 through 3, is that every single person is in need of grace of Christ, and that no one has the right to judge another. In fact, Romans 2, verse 1, after this list of all of these degrading passions, Paul writes, "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." So again, Paul is giving this very long list to both the Gentiles and the Jews who are in opposition of one another, saying, every single one of you has done something wrong. Here is a list of some of those things. But Paul also talks about other things that he sees unnatural. And again, this comes from Paul, which is very important. You have to remember, this is Paul's worldview. Paul also talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. "But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled degraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful to have a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil." So again, Paul's world view here, he's telling another thing of degrading things is the woman should always have her head covered. And if a woman doesn't, that's degrading. Another, "Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is in her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering." So now it's the opposite. We're focusing on men now. If men have long hair, it's considered degrading. But once again, we go back to, this is Paul's worldview. This is not the main point of this passage. Neither were that list of all of the degrading things. The main point was, is that all of us have done something wrong in the eyes of God. Therefore, we should not judge because we're all in need of grace. So a few problems specifically in Romans. Homoerotic behavior is mentioned as evidence of idolatry of the Gentiles, but it is not the point of the passage. It is part of Paul's worldview, including the categories of natural and unnatural, clean and unclean, that we saw in both Leviticus and 1 Corinthians. Paul is not arguing that same-sex intercourse is against God's will, but he takes for granted that it is. And modern readers are not bound to Paul's ancient worldview. So again, although we recognize all of Paul's letters as scripture, we have to understand the Bible as a whole. We are not bound to what Paul says as full authority of the Bible. The Bible as a whole carries authority as the inspired word of God. But each exact verse does not carry that same authority, and especially Paul's worldview does not carry authority today. But that being said, we should not simply dismiss this verse because we don't like it. So what does Paul have in mind? We talked about this a little bit last week. It was acceptable in Roman culture for men in forms of power to take advantage of their younger male slaves, which was not considered homosexuality. This was actually something that was legal in their times. But instead, there are men taking advantage of other men, specifically powerful men, the Romans, taking advantage of their less powerful slaves. So it was more exploitative sex. Again, having someone who is powerful abusing the powerless. And then one of the main points that Paul is driving at is that we have no right to judge one another. But it's ironic that this passage has often been used to do that, especially against the LGBTQ community. And while it might be clear that Paul condemns same-sex behavior in this course of the argument, it is near certain that he does not have in mind our modern questions about orientation and marriage. Therefore, we cannot claim on Paul's authority that all same-sex behavior is sinful. So again, Paul most likely was talking about same-sex relations between the Romans and their slaves. That was his understanding of homosexuality. He doesn't ever use that word. He just talks about powerful men sleeping with those who are less powerful. And he talks about prostitution also, which is why women were included. So this is the first time that women were included, because specifically he's talking about prostitution in the temple as a form of idolatry, where men also could pay for women to have sex with each other. So again, there's so much more happening here than just what we read. It's rather than what Paul is addressing into that particular culture and place. Any questions about the Romans passage? We're going to move on to 1 Timothy, which is considered a Deuteropaul passage. This means that it is attributed to Paul, but most likely Paul did not write it. Rather, it was most likely a follower or student of Paul who would write it to 1 Timothy. And the passage says, "The law is laid down for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." So 1 Timothy is talking about false teachers, and it's part of a catalog of vices assumed to be borne by those who have not known or acknowledged the truth of God. But the particular vices, once again, are not the point of this passage. But rather it's an assumption of the author's worldview that idolatry and ungodliness leads to the disordering of nature. So again, he wanted to include a list of all of these things that felt like it was idolatry. So he wanted to include a list of vices. But again, the vices are not the emphasis of this passage, but rather it was the false teachers and the idols that they were worshiping. Here are some other things, though, that, so all of these passages, one of the things you might have noticed from any of Paul's letters or the Deuteropaul letter is that Christ is not actually mentioned. Yes, they are a list of vices, but when we talk about going back to the Christological principle, which means that we should sometimes interpret scripture through the commands of Christ to love God and to love your neighbor, here are the times where Paul does reference Christ in other ones of his letters. So from Galatians, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." In Romans, "Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So again, Paul actually does talk about more accepting each other, and especially whenever he references Christ, it's always to accept one another in really the unity and belovedness of Christ. We're going back to Isaiah now. So we're going back to the Old Testament, and we're specifically going to talk about eunuchs. And so eunuchs, the biblical definition of eunuchs was anything outside of the gender norm. A lot of eunuchs were known to be men who were either from birth, as well as perhaps later in life because of slavery, who had their sex organs removed. But Paul does talk about, well, actually, Jesus is the one who eventually talks about that some are born eunuchs, which means that there are some people who were born not to procreate with others. And again, if you use that definition today, that there are some people who are born not to procreate with others, that does entail many members of the LGBTQ community, but it also captures anyone who is still single today. All of them are still belovedness by God, those who are not called to procreate. So Isaiah says, do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So Isaiah here is saying that eunuchs are fully welcomed into the kingdom of God, which actually goes against what was said before in Deuteronomy that said, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. So Isaiah is now prophesying to the people, saying that what you have learned in Deuteronomy, that saying that men who have lost their ability to procreate, Isaiah 56 fully welcomes them into the kingdom of God. Third Isaiah is a post-exilic and primary concern with the matters of internal communal life. So it's all about welcoming foreigners. The section of 3 Isaiah is all about welcoming foreigners and outcasted people into the fold. Why this is important is we also talked about when we were looking at the Leviticus text on how important it is to welcome the stranger. Or specifically in the Genesis text, the sin of Sodom was that they didn't welcome the stranger. And so what you'll continue to hear over and over is this message of welcoming the stranger or the foreigner, people that you don't necessarily understand. And again, we can make the argument today that as most straight and cisgender people, the foreigner is the LGBTQ individuals because they are different than us. They have been outcast, they have been marginalized, they have been oppressed. They are the strangers that we are now called to welcome. And like I said, Jesus will actually go back to a reference, Isaiah 56. But here's the definition of eunuchs. Despite the high political standing enjoyed by some eunuchs, their particular impairment usually rendered them among the most scorned and stigmatized members of society. In a patriarchal culture where honor was tied to male domination, the effeminate, impotent eunuch was viewed with shame and as a threatening social deviant. In the Jewish world, the eunuch's alien status was compounded by his lack of wholeness or holiness and his inability to perpetuate the covenant line through circumcision and procreation. So again, if you read that first sentence again about the definition, replace the word eunuch with LGBTQ members. Despite the high political standing enjoyed by some LGBTQ members, their particular impairment usually rendered them among the most scorned and stigmatized members of society. And if you go back to our first class and we talked about all of the statistics, it is evident that LGBTQ members have been scorned and stigmatized by society. So again, our closest definition to LGBTQ today is the reference to eunuchs. So eunuchs are sexually estranged. They are not accepted as fully male and they are not female. Some within the tradition would want to include them on this account because of that passage from Deuteronomy, but others proclaim that they are included in God's family without needing to be fixed first. Isaiah, and then we're gonna talk about it today, is also Jesus. But there is one is that eunuchs, one of the things that for men to be fully accepted into the kingdom of heaven, the Jews had to be circumcised. This was actually something given to them by God saying that they must be circumcised. Well, eunuchs couldn't be. So Isaiah prophesies that it actually replaces circumcision of saying there's actually a new way for eunuchs to be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. It's if they observe and practice Sabbath. And so they were welcome. And then Walter Brueggemann, who I think most of us know, is a very well-known theologian, an excellent leader within the contemporary modern church. Walter Brueggemann writes, in contemporary interpretation, therefore we must at least ponder whether our counterpart to those ancient eunuchs are homosexuals, now the object of great exclusionary energy. So again, making that comparison. Well, Jesus also then talks about eunuchs in Matthew 19, because he's tested by the Pharisees regarding divorce. During Jesus' lifetime, there were differing opinions on Judaism as the circumstances under which a man was permitted to divorce his wife. And the Pharisees, they were trying to trap Jesus here with this question because they would have been familiar with both sides of the argument, and they were trying to bait Jesus into a conflict that he could not win. And this is a common thing that happens throughout the Gospels, is that the Pharisees and other religious leaders would often try to trap Jesus by asking him a question. But Jesus did not reinforce his statement by referring, as many contemporary conservatives do, to the so-called physical complementarity of men and women. Instead, he expanded the discussion and taught his disciples that there are people who are unsuited to heterosexual marriage. For he said, and this is Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs like Jesus who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God." So any discussion of homosexuality that cites Jesus's views and ignores his teachings that some people are born eunuchs is irresponsible. Those who claim that no one is born homosexual and that it is either a sinfully chosen lifestyle or that they are broken people have ignored Jesus's teaching here. Some people are born eunuchs. Eunuch is the biblical word for people who are incapable of procreating or chose not to do so because they have no sexual desire for people of the opposite sex. So again, this lifts up one of the biggest debates that has ever happened in the LGBTQ community, that it's a choice. But here, it is very clear that the biblical definition of eunuchs, Jesus says it was never a choice. There are some eunuchs who have been born eunuchs. And again, you can translate to what is a modern day eunuch today? It's anyone outside of the traditional sexual norm, which means members of the LGBTQ community. Right here, Jesus says some have been born eunuchs. This is also Jesus referencing Isaiah 56, which stands in contrast of the passage that we read in Deuteronomy. And then his choice of scriptures leans in the direction of welcoming in those who others would prefer to keep out. So Jesus is once again trying to welcome the stranger. And here specifically in Matthew 19, he's welcoming eunuchs, he's welcoming women, he's welcoming Gentiles, and ultimately, above all else, sinners. One other thing is eventually you'll have in Acts 8, Philip, one of the disciples of Christ, will eventually baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. Once again, lifting up the message that all are welcome into the kingdom of God. Real quick on Jesus's genealogy, this does not in any way reference the LGBTQ community, but it does reference any of those who might fall out of sexual norms. Specifically, the genealogy of Jesus lifts up five women, which is very, very important that women were included in Jesus's genealogy. The five women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And you'll see that each of them, their lineage came from an unnatural sexual act. And putting that in quotes, unnatural. So the very first one, Tamar gets pregnant by her father-in-law, disguising herself as a prostitute. So she's included in Jesus's lineage. The next one is Rahab, who was a prostitute. She is also an ancestor of Jesus. Ruth is a foreigner who lies down at the feet of a man who is drunk in order to obtain financial security. We're going to talk about Ruth in just a little bit. But again, Ruth goes and seduces a man while he's drunk. Bathsheba is raped by King David and is forced to marry him, burying King Solomon. And Uriah, her actual husband, was killed in this act because she became pregnant. And then the very last one, and maybe the most significant, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Her pregnancy with Jesus looked adulterous to the entire world around her. She was an unwed single mother. And again, these are the five women who are named in Jesus's genealogy. It is not that abstract or strange for those outside of traditional sexual norms to be welcomed into God's kingdom. In fact, five women are the ones who fell outside of traditional sexual norms, and they are the ones who were the ancestors of Jesus. I'm going to quickly go through these other passages very quickly because I want you to see some same-sex relations within the Bible. Again, although they are not explicitly mentioned as sexual in nature, they are explicitly mentioned as tremendous love. So the very first is David and Jonathan. And there's a whole bunch of passages about how much David and Jonathan loved each other. But specifically, here's one, 2 Samuel 1:26. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Greatly beloved were you to me. Your love to me was wonderful, passing the love of a woman. And so again, I know I quickly went through all the passages. I didn't mention them all, but I'll make that sheet that Pat requested. While we cannot know the full extent of David and Jonathan's relationship, it should at least be noted that the love they shared is compared with the love between a man and a woman, and in fact, is to surpass such love. And the two actually have a secret commitment ceremony in defiance of Jonathan's father, Saul. And then David grieves Jonathan's death as one grieves a spouse. That was his grief when Jonathan died. I'm then going to go over to Ruth and Naomi. Same thing is, there's no explicit sexual mention between Ruth and Naomi, but once again, their love stirs greatly the community. So another same-sex gender commitment similar to the content of wedding vows. Ruth even vows to be buried where Naomi is buried, meaning that her commitment goes beyond death. She will not be with her husband, she'll be with Naomi. Again, no sexual activity need to be implied for readers to recognize that the commitment itself was unorthodox. It stirred the surrounding community at this commitment between Ruth and Naomi, but it was meaningful and life-giving. And as we said in Jesus's genealogy, that Ruth becomes a hero of Israel, landing a spot in David's lineage and therefore Jesus's lineage. I'm going to skip over Song of Songs, but what you need to know about Song of Songs as a big picture is that it's an anonymous love letter written between two people. It is supposed to be symbolically representative of God's love for the church and for God's kingdom. But here, what you'll hear throughout all of it is that you'll hear full, genuine, authentic love that is not for the purpose of procreation, but rather it's for the purpose of celebration. It is love that wants to be shared, to be viewed, to be acknowledged by the community. That is what Song of Songs is all about. The entire book itself is about this love between two people. The two characters are also never given names. It's an anonymous, almost love letter between these two. And again, it's not about procreation. It's about celebration of their love. To go quickly through the history, I'm going to go through the history of both the PCUSA church as well as just kind of notable things in U.S. history regarding the LGBTQ community. So the very first thing you had to know homosexuality, which was considered in the first class we talked about, that word is not always well received by members of the LGBTQ community, because for so long it was a scientific term and was actually specifically used to refer to it as a disorder. But that was removed by the American Psychiatric Association from their list of disorders in 1973. It just so happens that a year later at the United Presbyterian Church USA denomination, this was the northern branch, so this was before the northern and the southern branches merged into becoming the PCUSA that we know it as today. Margaret Towner, the first woman ordained, was ordained through the UPCUSA, the United Presbyterian Church, or the northern branch. There was a man named David Bailey Sint who stood up on the General Assembly floor holding a sign that read, "Is anybody else out there gay?" It was a significant moment in our denomination's history because it led to the formation of the Presbyterian Gay Caucus, which was renamed Presbyterians for Gay Concerns to include straight allies. And then they changed to Presbyterians for Lesbian and Gay Concerns. It was in this moment that the denomination really started wrestling with the topic of LGBTQ and how to be more affirming. It did, however, take many years after that for us to finally be affirming, because right after David Sint held up that sign, the UPCUSA established a task force to study homosexuality. And specifically after, when they had this task force, the task force recommended to the denomination that they should be affirming. After they conducted their study, but the denomination through the General Assembly ruled against it. And so they actively ruled against the ordaining of gay and lesbian persons. And at the same time, because of the denomination ruling against gay and lesbian ordination, there was an organization that started to build called More Light, which we're going to talk about a little bit more. In 1996, to the Book of Order, an amendment was passed that further really denied LGBTQ ordination by adding a fidelity and chastity amendment. So this statement, it was specifically intended to bar LGBTQ individuals from ordination within the church. And it said, among these standards is the requirement to live either in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity in singleness. So again, the intention behind this was specifically to bar LGBTQ individuals. They did, however, try to mask it, saying, well, we also don't promote same or different gender relations to have sex outside of marriage. So it's not about LGBTQ, but it was. The intention behind it was specifically to bar LGBTQ individuals from ordination. And then a few years after that, in 2003, Massachusetts became the first state in the U.S. to legalize same-sex marriage. However, it couldn't happen within Protestant churches. Specifically, it couldn't happen within the Presbyterian Church USA, because we still forbid same-sex marriage. But then in 2011, the PCUSA voted to pass Amendment 10A, which also was added to the Book of Order. This took out that line, that fidelity chastity clause that was used to ban same-sex ordination. But after 40 years of debate, the church finally allowed the ordination of LGBTQI plus individuals. And the very first was a man named Scott Anderson, who became the very first openly gay minister. And again, that happened that same year in 2011. However, it's very important to note that it took out the clause that said that they were no longer banned, but it did not affirm LGBTQ. It just said that it was possible that individual churches and sessions were allowed to make that decision for themselves. In that same way, that in 2014, the PCUSA voted to allow ministers and sessions to use their own discernment to conduct same-sex marriages wherever it was legal by law. And then, of course, the very next year, it became legal everywhere in the United States. But once again, it wasn't affirming same-sex marriage. It said sessions and churches are allowed up to their own discretion and discernment whether they wanted to affirm same-sex marriages. However, the most significant thing that our denomination did was in 2018, the General Assembly, again, this is our largest governing body that covers the entire country, voted unanimously to pass three overtures, all which fully affirmed the LGBTQ church or community as part of our denomination. This was the significant moment of saying, it was no longer banned, but it's up to all of you. It says, no, this is our call. If you are Presbyterian, if you are part of the PCUSA, there are three overtures that we're now fully affirming the LGBTQ community. And again, although individual churches and sessions still are, it is up for themselves to decide, the denomination as a whole said, here's our stance. They've made it very clear that this is our stance. So the three overtures. One is that it almost criticizes churches that have ever used religious freedom in denying basic human rights and reaffirms that faith and religious liberty cannot be used to discriminate against anyone simply because who they are. So the very first statement that was made was saying that if anyone says, well, it's my religious freedom to discriminate against members of the LGBTQ community, the PCUSA has said that is not, that's not biblical. That goes against our beliefs and our understandings. You cannot use religious freedom to ever discriminate against anyone. And they actually, as part of a longer list, they include sexual orientation. They include gender identity. They also use race, creed, ethnicity, a socioeconomic class. So it's this long list, but they specifically added sexual orientation and gender identity. The other overture was affirming and celebrating the full dignity and humanity of people of all gender identities. This one, they apologized on behalf of the denomination that once forbid LGBTQ individuals, the denomination then released a statement of great lament and a confession and an apology to the LGBTQ communities. In this overture, it acknowledged the church's past mistake in unwelcoming to transgender and non-binary individuals and encouraged everyone else to welcome and accept people of all gender identities. And it affirms the right to live free from discrimination in any arena. And so this also specifically lifted up transgender students, of saying they have now been the most targeted demographic by the church Even if we've now affirmed gay and lesbian, we've still done a lot of damage to transgender people. And then the very last overture, same thing, is celebrating the gifts of people of diverse sexual orientations. Once again, it was a full apology on behalf of the denomination to LGBTQ individuals. It apologizes for the church's previous unwelcoming stance on LGBTQ parishioners. It celebrates LGBTQ church pioneers, those who have paved the way for us to be an affirming denomination, and states that the church will welcome, lift up, and fight for the human rights of all people created in the eyes of God. And again, it's very important to hear that last sentence, that the church will, not that the church should, it's will. The church will welcome, lift up, and fight for the human rights of all people created in the eyes of God. Since the 1990s, every mainline non-evangelical Protestant denomination in the U.S. has conducted studies of sexuality and theology, many of them revising their governing theological documents to allow for the ordination of openly LGBTQ persons and for clergy to preside over same-sex weddings. And the reason is that any non-evangelical mainline Protestant church, the reason why they've taken this affirming stance is not because they parted from scripture, but rather because they read scripture more closely. So that in any affirming denomination, and I'm gonna go over which those denominations are, all of them said that they took their affirming stance not because they parted from scripture, but because they read scripture more intimately. And that specifically that they believe that scripture does in fact support the LGBTQ community. Here are all the non-evangelical mainline Protestant churches that are affirming. Again, this is not the majority. We talked about this in the first class, that it is still the minority for churches to be affirming of the LGBTQ community. But specifically, you will see the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ, Episcopalian, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the PCUSA Presbyterian Church, the Mennonites, the Metropolitan Community Church, Moravians, the Society of Friends or Quakers, and then the United Church of Christ, several of which we are in full communion with. For example, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, the United Church of Christ. And someone asked last week, are we in full communion with the Moravians? We're not, but we should be. That's my own opinion. This has reflected in the church in mainly two ways. So any of those denominations, the way that they lifted up their affirmation, affirming stance, is one is that they gave permission for LGBTQ individuals to be ordained within leadership positions of the church. In ours, it would be pastors, elders, and deacons. And then also it gives clergy the permission to officiate same-sex weddings. However, it should definitely be more than that. This is like the baseline to be affirming. It's not just about welcoming people into leadership and presiding over marriage. There are so many other ways to be a more inclusive church. And honestly, I think we've been on this journey as a church for several years now. This is not something that has just happened, but rather I think First Presbyterian Church has been on this journey for several years. How do we become a more inclusive church? So I'm gonna give some really quick steps through it, and I'll also tell you here's what we've already done. So the very first thing is lead the journey by assembling a core team of individuals passionate for the full inclusion of LGBTQIA plus people in the life of your community. So here at First Pres, we have a justice, peace, and compassion team who focuses not just on LGBTQ justice, but in all types of justice. So you have a core team, or we have a core team already who are leading the journey. Gathering information for on how your faith community handles change, how it talks about difficult topics, how it responds to social issues, and how it engages other justice issues. We just went through the Lombard process. We talked about all of this in that Lombard process. How do we handle change? How do we talk about difficult topics? That includes things like politics, but also specifically in this class that we're referencing, LGBTQ. Building relationships means that we all need to grow in relationship with one another, and specifically we need to trust those relationships. So as members of the community, you need to have relationships with others, but not just for the sake of saying that you have friends, but we are called to walk in this journey of faith together. So this idea that first you have a core team that's very passionate about LGBTQ justice issues, well, they're supposed to build relationships for others who are also passionate about it. We believe that it will continue to work out that those who are passionate about it, those who might have attended this class, will then go out and trust the relationships that you have with others especially those who are not affirming, and that you'd be willing to have these conversations. The reason why you're the person called to do it is because you've built a relationship with that person. That person, you would hope at the very least, trusts you and loves you, and you trust and love them. You can engage a very difficult conversation with them because you've built a relationship with them. So again, it relies on each one of you to actually have these conversations. You too are called to trust and build those relationships. You're supposed to map the journey. This means how do we become a fully inclusive church? Again, I believe that we've done this, that we have been putting in the work to what do we need to be doing? The community recognition of the journey, have your congregation's governing body recognize and endorse the work of your welcoming core team. This most recently happened when the mission study and statement team wrote our mission statement and core values. The session then had to approve it. One of those core values specifically lifts up the full participation and leadership of women as well as LGBTQ. So this session has now also endorsed a welcoming stance to the LGBTQ community. The next step is providing educational opportunities, which we're here. You should write a welcome statement that openly welcomes and affirms LGBTQIA plus individuals. We've also done this. It's part of our core values. We should hold a vote. And this is why this one's important, is that even when you become a fully affirming church, it is not meant to divide your congregation. It's meant to expand your congregation. If your congregation is not a fully and affirming congregation, you shouldn't be having a welcome statement. Yes, it is something that we strive to, but if your congregation at the end of the day is going to be divided over this issue, first, you're not a fully affirming church, and so you shouldn't claim you are as such. But specifically, it's to make sure that everyone is saying this is who we are and this is who we are called to be. This is not required in the Presbyterian Church. Again, this is something we leave the session. It is up to the session to decide. But it is important that if you become an open and affirming congregation, you should hear from your people. And make sure that, again, this doesn't divide the congregation, but rather it is used to expand your congregation, to grow. And the very last step is to celebrate and publicize. So you would join your denomination's welcoming church program, you would share your hard work through every channel of communication, and you would hold a worship service celebrating your fully and affirming stance. So I think that the last two steps are the steps that we haven't fully done yet, which is we have not made sure that the entire congregation is a fully and affirming congregation, which again, it's not required in the Presbyterian Church, but there is a way to do it. And the second thing is, it's time to celebrate. Really, it is time to celebrate our newest core value. It's time to celebrate our LGBTQ members. And the best way to do it is to give thanks to God through a worship service. So here's where I think we are headed. So there is an organization, and I'm going to do this very, very quickly, an organization called More Light Presbyterians. This is our congregation's open and affirming designation within the Presbyterian Church that welcomes and affirms LGBTQ individuals. So More Light Presbyterians, and again, this came from that name when congregations who wanted to fight against the discrimination of gay and lesbians, this was back in 1976, they designated the churches as More Light churches, saying that we are a safe place for gays and lesbians. They ended up growing into an organization, and it's a nonprofit organization dedicated to allowing the full participation of LGBTQIA plus individuals, people in the life, ministry, and witness of the Presbyterian Church. They believe that you are welcome here and that you are loved. We seek to serve Christian communities and center God's abundance in all we do and all we are. I love this statement, especially that last line. We seek to serve Christian communities and we center God's abundance in all we do and all we are. It's about the abundance of God to be shared with everyone is why they specifically believe in their mission as More Lights. More Light Presbyterians partners with over 230 congregations and thousands of individuals in the Presbyterian Church USA, which enables Presbyterians to lead LGBTQIA plus services and advocacies in communities nationwide. This is their mission statement. And the mission statement is important because to become a More Light church, all you have to do is agree with this mission statement. That is what More Light asks of you as a church, is that the session, their governing body, votes to endorse this statement. Following the risen Christ and seeking to make the church a true community of hospitality, the mission of More Like Presbyterians is to work for the full participation of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, and asexual people in the life, ministry, and witness of the Presbyterian Church USA in society. And I don't think there's much to argue from that statement. It's actually a really beautiful statement. Following the risen Christ and seeking the church, to make the church a true community of hospitality, the mission is to welcome others into the church. And to become a More Like congregation, that's all you need to do is for the session to endorse that statement and say, yes, we believe it as well. But why does it matter for us to become a More Like congregation? One is that More Like policies and statements matter because of the phrase, all are welcome, means that something specific to people who have belonged to a historically unwelcome group. You've seen the churches that say all are welcome, but it's not true. You're not welcome if you're asked to change. You're not welcomed if you're told that you're sinful or an abomination. You're not welcomed if you're not allowed to serve in leadership or have a marriage like straight people. So when they say all are welcome, More Like means, no, we truly do mean all are welcome. With this designation, you mean what you say. You all are welcome. And so specifically to LGBTQ people, to say all are welcome means that this is a safe space where I'm free to be my whole self without being made to feel less than anyone else. Isn't that what we want in our church community? I mean, again, as a straight person or as a cisgender person, isn't that what you want in your church community? A safe place where you are free to be your whole self without being made to feel less than anyone else? This is why a designation for More Light is so important, because it means the same thing for LGBTQ communities, especially because of the historical discrimination against them. And even today, most Christian congregations in the U.S. do not permit LGBTQ persons to participate in the full life and ministry of the church, despite the fact that many of these congregations continue to advertise themselves using the phrase, all are welcome. We looked at the statistics of this in that first class, which meant that most congregations in the United States are still not affirming to the LGBTQ community. So when people are like, well, why is this a big deal? It's because members of the LGBTQ community continue to understand modern day Christianity as something as hypocritical, judgmental, and anti-homosexual. And so to have a More Like designation completely reverses the status quo or what people think of the Christian church and says, we're different, we're called to be different. And this is why we want to welcome LGBTQ people into the full life of our church. So I want to share our core value that the missions statement team came up with, that Session has also voted to recognize. And this is one of the core values. So this is now our church's stance. Our church has taken a stand on this now. It's part of our core value. We strive to see Christ in every person, practicing expansive welcome and steadfast love. We welcome and affirm people of all backgrounds, ethnicities, identities, and orientations, no matter where they are on their journeys of life and faith. We cherish our diversity and honors God's call of all people to our congregation's ministry and leadership, including those who many churches have historically excluded, such as women and members of the LGBTQIA+ community. First of all, can we give a round of applause for that? But so I think the very next step for us to do is, now that we have that as one of our core values, we should become a More Like congregation. And again, this is a designation in the denomination that we are fully affirming. And this is why More Like says you should become a More Like congregation. Visible and tangible welcome for the LGBTQIA+ persons isn't just a gospel imperative. It's an incredible tool for evangelism. Again, if we want our church to grow, there has never been a better time to become a More Like congregation. And again, all you need is, there are four easy steps. The very first is, the session votes to endorse this mission statement from the More Like. If session says, yes, we also believe in this mission statement, the next thing is you register online through More Like. They do have an annual fee, which is $200. And again, it's for the designation. And then the very last thing is, our church becomes part of a national community of hope and equality. More Light will post an announcement, so More Light will lift up our congregation as a More Light congregation on their blogs and their social media posts. And then we would also be listed on their map and directory of More Light churches. So if an LGBTQ member were to look up an affirming church in the area, our church would be listed as one of them. And that is everything. Trish, I think you have a question.
Yeah, I'm wondering if the UCC and like the Evangelical Lutheran has something like More Light.
They do. I know that UCC's is called ONA, which it's open and affirming. I think the N is supposed to stand for the ampersand. I don't know, but it's open and affirming, but the acronym is ONA. Evangelical Lutheran Church of America is called Reconciling Works, or Reconciling Ministries is the ELCA. Also, these are all fully affirming. And then the other one that we're in full communion with is the Reformed Church of America, which Reformed Church of America is not an affirming denomination. Even though we are in full communion with them, they are not affirming, but they also have a ministry called Room for All, which is their designation of More Light. Any other questions, Joyce?
How do we move forward to become a light church? Is this a secession movement? Do we have to?
One thing is again, it's not required, but I think there is a way to get the word out before the congregation and to hear from the congregation, is this something we wish to do? Again, it is not required in the Presbyterian Church, and I want to make that very clear. Our polity does not require the session to go to the congregation for permission to do anything. Rather, it is the session's responsibility to discern the will of God for the congregation. However, the point of becoming More Light is not to divide a congregation, it's to expand your congregation. So to hear first from all of its people, it would be a good thing just to make sure that the majority are in favor of this. And then all it requires is the session has to look at that mission statement of More Light and say, we agree. And that's all it requires.
I have to go and pick up Jacob, yep. But can I put my name on there?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I'm gonna invite you all to do the same. I'm going to run and go get ready for worship soon.
Should I put my email or just my name?
Just your name. Everyone, just put your name. I have the majority of your emails.
Okay.
Chip.
It's a silly question, but is there any hope for consolidating word for LGBT?
Thank you.
So it is up to your own comfort level, and I'd also be... it is the best thing is to wrap your minds around the acronym. I mean, it is lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersex, asexual. You do have to practice, but yes, it is LGBTQ. I have said it so many times, it does eventually roll off the tongue. So LGBTQ, however, in the first class, we talked about an umbrella term a lot for this community that is being reclaimed by the community is the word queer. Many people identify as queer within the community. I myself identify as both gay and queer just because it feels right to me. And so if you want to use a more umbrella term, you can use queer. However, it depends on how you use it. It might also be received very negatively. So just make sure everyone here always check your privilege, especially when referring to the LGBTQ community. I would say that the best way to do it is learn the acronym LGBTQ+. Again, it does roll off the tongue. Any other questions? Again, thank you to everyone. Please sign up here. We'll leave everything in here. I'll send you a note. If you want a copy of today's recording as well as the slides, let me know just by sending me an email. But everyone on this list will get a condensed version of here's what you need to know about all the biblical passages that have been used as a weapon. Trish.
I just
want to
say thank you.
Thank you, everyone.